Okay, good evening, and please open to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This series that we're starting tonight consists of two two-part series, and we will do them all on Wednesday. On Wednesday night. Deuteronomy 6. Now, over 40 years ago, I remember being a part of a group that was involved in a conversation about change. Now, in the course of the conversation, one of the members of the group made the statement, "This is the 80s. Now, the point behind that statement involved the changing culture of that particular time. The implication suggested that it's okay to be conformed to the culture of the day. Now, it's obvious that with the passing of time, things change. In 1964, Bob Dylan wrote a song called "The Times They're Changing." It was a protest song about the inevitability of change and the need to embrace it. The song's lyrics are a call to action, urging people to stand up for what they believe in and fight for change. Now, on the surface, that seems honorable, but what if the changes that are occurring are in opposition to the divine standard? And what if the changes that are occurring are not only harmful, but also destructive to the next generation? Long ago, God gave us the solution to such changes. It appears in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." But in the generations that followed, the people didn't heed the command, and the results were devastating. Instead of preparing their children with a solid foundation to stand on against the culture of the day, and especially in the land of Canaan, Israel began sacrificing her children, and today America's following suit. Many people would probably deny that, but look at the events that are taking place just in our nation alone. Sex trafficking, pedophilia, fentanyl, gender dysphoria, transgenderism. All of these fall into the category child sacrifice, and all lead to a permanent mutilation that, and in the final analysis, the destruction of our children. Now, why are these things occurring? Well, part of it has to do with spiritual warfare. If Satan can destroy our children, he can bring Christianity to an end. But another part of the reason involves the fact that children are not being taught about God. They're not being taught on a daily basis about the character of God. They're not being taught to love God. And they're not being taught about Jesus and the greatest manifestation of God's grace and love that was shown to man through the cross. Today, many people are not teaching their children, nor are they taking the opportunity to bring them to churches where they can be taught. Please go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, the book of Deuteronomy was written for the most part to the second generation of the Exodus. Now, before the second generation crossed over the Jordan River to take possession of Canaan, Moses sat them down on the east side of the river and he gave them a final set of instructions. Contained in these instructions was the one surefire method of conquering the enemy. It appears in one word, obedience. Look at Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 1. Verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do this in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Now, these principles also apply today, and even more so at this critical stage of history. Please go to Mark chapter 10. Now, all of that is a short introduction to, but a very highly essential introduction to a very highly essential series that we're about to begin. It has to do with preparing the next generation with the tools they need to stand strong on a firm foundation in the midst of an evil generation. And it begins by coming to know Jesus. Oh, but I already know Jesus. Well, back in the day, police shows were really popular. In one that I used to watch regularly, one of the main characters was confronted by a man who assumed that he knew everything there was to know about one of the main characters of the show through one simple encounter. The main character was insulted, to say the least. His response was, "You meet me for the first time and you think you know me?" Question: how do you get to know a person intimately? You spend time with them. You talk to them. You get to know what makes them tick, what their likes and dislikes are. You come to know about their habits, the endearing qualities that draw you closer to them. You discover why they do the things they do, and you try to do the things that are pleasing to them. Those things demand consistent time and effort. People think they know Jesus because they read a few Bible stories. They think they know they think they love God because they have a funny feeling. Jesus is not some shallow dude that you meet one time or five times or even 100 times and all of a sudden you know everything there is to know about him. We'll be learning about Jesus throughout all of eternity. Coming to know Jesus and experiencing a deep personal relationship with him now involves spending quality time with him on a daily basis, and this is highly essential in the case of children. Now, as we said in the past, something will control the soul. Today, many children are being controlled by the culture of the day. If these conditions don't change, we are in jeopardy of losing our children and our nation. Thus, the need for preparation. In this series, we're going to note the principle of preparation in three parts. The first part of this three-part series involves bringing the children to Jesus. Please go to Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, Jesus delivered a dissertation on marriage and divorce. Then he turned his attention to the children. In Mark 10, look at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. The culture at that particular time didn't consider children to be cute or sweet, parents, of course, being the exception. We're not told why the disciples rebuked the children when they were brought to Jesus. Maybe it had something to do with that. Maybe they thought it might be bothersome to Jesus, but that was not the case, and Jesus made it known. He wanted the children to come to him, and Jesus tells us why. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, Jesus came into this world as a man to bring man to God. That was the purpose of the cross. The cross broke down the barrier that separated man from God. Through the cross, Jesus paid the price of redemption that couldn't be paid any other way. And Jesus satisfied the righteous requirement of God. But Jesus is also God. And in God's eyes, we all are his children. Look at Luke 10, verse 21. All at this very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, O Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Look at what Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. 1 John 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The point being this, the kingdom of heaven belongs just as much to children as it does to anyone through a simple act of faith. That same love of God that was poured out on the cross for mankind was also poured out for our children. Here's where some points are in view. First of all, every child was made in the image of God. God said, let us make man in our own image. Therefore, every child has been given the opportunity and the ability to distinguish between right and wrong and to choose to do what's right. Second, every child has been given a desire to search for the eternal. Look at how Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Now, although humans are bound by time, they intuitively know that there is meaning out there. So God made us with an innate inquisitiveness, so to speak, and need to observe and contemplate his creation. Being placed within God's creation, we have an up-close and personal standpoint from which to study it. And that includes children as well. Third, every child has the ability to reflect the light of Christ in a dark world. Fourth, every child wants to be blessed by Jesus, and Jesus wants to bless children. Fifth, Jesus has regard for the weakest and most vulnerable members of society. The Bible records several situations in which parents brought their children to Jesus to be healed. The widow's son in Luke 7, Jairus' daughter, the Canaanite woman's daughter who was demon-possessed, and the boy, and a demon-possessed boy also, to name a few. After Jesus delivered the discourse on divorce, parents were bringing their children to Jesus in the house where he was located at that time. Today, an intimate relationship with Jesus also begins in a house. Paul called it God's household. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul writes, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Household of God, as the passage says, is the church, local churches. Now, in light of that, parents today are encouraged to follow that same example. Bring your children to church. In doing so, you're bringing them to a place where they can come to know Jesus and they can build a personal, intimate relationship with him. According to the Bible, that's called obedience. Please go to 1 Samuel 2. Understatement of the day, the month, the week, the year. You can learn a lot from the Bible. Second part of our series on preparing children, our children, is to stand strong. To stand strong in the midst of a changing culture involves teaching them about Jesus. Some of you are familiar with the story of Samuel. In the days of the judges, before Samuel was called, the priesthood ran through the line of Eli. Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, these men were wicked men who were in opposition to the divine standard. They served in the tabernacle, but they had no regard for the Lord. They violated the law by eating meat from the sacrifices that was not allocated to them. They also had sex with the women who served in the doorway of the tent of meeting. Their bad behavior was widely known, and the report came back to Eli. When Eli found out about these things, he rebuked his sons, but he didn't do anything about it. Eli's actions, or lack of, placed not only the future of his sons in jeopardy, but it also placed the line of the priesthood in jeopardy as well. One day, a man of God came to Eli and revealed the judgment that would come upon Eli and his sons for these actions. The sign of the judgment was the vine. It stated, "What happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day." The conduct of these men gives us a quick glimpse into the culture of the day at that time. Instead of standing up against it, Hophni and Phinehas were part of it. And it's not much different today. It has rarely been different. Corruption at all levels of government, corruption in the church, corruption in every sector of society, and this impacts children. One of the reasons why suicide rates among teens is so high, is rising, is because children see the things that are going on and they have no sense of hope. Another reason has to do with the need children need to be taught. God is at work. We might not be able to see it because we know something of the character of God. We know that God is always at work in bringing his plan to completion. And God was at work in Eli's day as well. In 1 Samuel 2, look at verse 35. 1 Samuel 2:35, "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Eli's family would be supplanted by another more faithful priest, according to the passage. And this is what I've been leading up to. Please look at 1 Samuel 3, starting in verse 1. "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and a word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am.'" Now, the apostasy in Israel was great at this time. This was right about the end of the period of Judges, and we all have some idea of what that period of time was like, one of the darkest times in Israel's history. But God was about to intervene, and he would do so through a young boy. The boy's name was Samuel. Samuel was about 12 years old when he received the call from God, but at first he didn't realize that it was from God. As Samuel was lying down in the temple, in the light of the candlestick, was burning dimly, he heard a voice. But he thought it was Eli's voice. Look at verse 5. "Then he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I did not call you. Lie down again.' So he went and lay down, and the Lord called yet again, 'Samuel.' So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he answered, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. Now note that the first three times Samuel heard the voice, he thought it was coming from Eli. But here's where a point emerges. Samuel was both attentive and responsive to the voice. There's a principle that has to do with the difference between hearing and doing. James stated it in James 1, starting in verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." You can take two people. One's a hearer, one's a doer. You don't know which one is which. And just watch them for a short period of time, and you can tell. You can tell. The point here on the board is clear. If we hear only but don't respond to what we hear, we are, according to this passage, ineffectual hearers. Ineffectual hearers will soon forget what they heard, and ineffectual hearers are susceptible to the culture of the day. After the third time Samuel heard the voice of the Lord, Eli figured out what was going on. So he told Samuel to go lie down, and if he calls you again, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said, "Take care what you listen to." Several years ago, I told you about the main character in the story, To Build a Fire. This man was a very, very capable man. He was on a mission that took him 9 miles into the Yukon Territory of Alaska in extreme cold temperatures. Before he set out on the mission, he experienced what should have been red flags. Now, most of us know what a red flag is. It's a warning that can be issued in several ways, apart from words. For example, when a person takes off his gloves and his fingers and hands begin to sting almost immediately, that's a red flag. It's communicating a message. The message says, maybe I shouldn't be attempting a mission like this under these conditions. 9 miles under such conditions is a long way, especially if you're alone. If something goes wrong, you don't have anybody to come to your aid. A person with any semblance of sense would consider that. But in this case, he was a very capable man. Being a very capable man, he was also susceptible to his own arrogance, and he was blinded to the red flags, especially ones that come in verbalized form. Before he set out on the mission, he met an old man at Sulphur Creek who warned him about traveling alone under such conditions. At that point, the writing on the wall was there. But being a manly man, the task presented him with very little challenge. Being inexperienced in such matters, he failed to consider other factors that might come into play over this period of time, 9 miles in severe cold. In fact, it was colder than negative 50 at that time. At that particular time, there were feet of snow had fallen, but underneath these feet there were these streams that flowed, where the ice over them, because of the streams, the ice over these things was not as thick as it would be normally. If a man stepped on one of these things, his weight could break through the ice. To make a long story short, what was this man's problem? He wasn't listening. Thus the phrase, "Take care what you listen to." After seeing the power of God that delivered them from 400 years of captivity in Egypt, and then again at the Red Sea, the people of the Exodus weren't listening. After hearing the command to get rid of the pockets of Canaanites that were still embedded in the land in their portion of the inheritance, most of the 12 tribes weren't listening. Ahab wasn't listening to Micaiah when Micaiah prophesied his death. Most of Israel throughout their entire history failed to listen to their prophets. Listening results in knowledge that can be applied. But as Isaiah put it, "My people go into exile for lack of knowledge." And Christians today aren't listening either. We live in exciting times, but we also live at a very pivotal time in history. What we do with what we've been given, what's been made available to us, will more than likely have a profound effect on the next generation. This was the case with Samuel. Eli told Samuel to go lie down and how to respond if he hears the voice a fourth time. Here's where a principle emerges. And it appears in a quote written by Thomas Kempis. Blessed indeed are those ears which listen, not for the voice sounding without, but for the truth teaching inwardly. Blessed are the eyes that are shut to outward things, but intent on things inward. Blessed are they who are glad to have time to spare for God, and who shake off all worldly hindrances. Consider these things, O my soul, and hear what the Lord your God speaks. How long has it been since you've asked the Lord to make your heart receptive to his word? He wants to hear you say, speak, Lord, I am listening. And God can speak to us in any number of ways. It's vital to hear what God has to say, especially in the times which we're living now. But listening involves more than hearing the sound of someone's voice. When someone says, listen, it has a purpose attached to it. The purpose of listening is to learn. The purpose of learning is to understand. The purpose of understanding is to put it into practice. Look at Paul's words to the Philippians in Philippians 4, verse 9. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Who was Paul? Paul was a man of high character. That's because Paul was an imitator of the highest quality. Paul was an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was qualified to issue the command. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The purpose of listening is to put into practice what has been heard. Here's where preparation is in view. Being prepared to listen involves leaving the world behind. We were just talking today about professional football, an awesome game. It's an awesome game. But the NFL is a horrible organization. If you've ever watched closely all the commercials that you see about doing good that the NFL puts up, about doing good, doing good, doing good, are they all about doing good? No, they're all about gaining the favor of men so they can keep charging the prices that they charge to go to these games. The purpose of listening is to put into practice what's heard, what has been heard. It involves eliminating all those things that get in the way of listening. Jobs, bills, the details of life, things that infringe on our time, cloud our thoughts, distract us from hearing what the Spirit is saying to the church. This is what sports do today. They're designed not by man, but by Satan to create distractions, and they're doing a very good job. Being prepared to listen establishes the potential to receive the most important information we've been presented with that day. Thus the phrase, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. To listen means to listen with the intent of learning, to learn with the intent of understanding, to understand with the intent of obeying. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. To be free means to be free from all forms of bondage, including the bondage that the culture imposes on people. Peter tells us Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Today, Satan is devouring our children, and he's accomplishing it through the changing culture. When I began working on this message, I came across an article in Decision by Franklin Graham. At that particular time, Franklin Graham was preparing to preach the gospel in Essen, Germany, and in Rome. In the article, Franklin states that Germany was the land of the Reformation under men like Martin Luther King. After centuries of misuse by the church authorities, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ swept across Germany and beyond and changed the face of much of Europe. Like in many other countries throughout the world, secularism, theological liberalism, these have become predominant in just about every sector of the public and private life. Less than 10% of Germans attend churches on Sundays, and evangelicals comprise a small percentage of the country's population. Situation in America isn't much different. After suffering persecution in their own countries, America was founded by pilgrims who were looking for freedom to openly practice their faith. These people fled England, and they went to the Netherlands before landing at Plymouth Rock in 1620. They led devoted lives of faith in Jesus Christ, influencing large numbers of people. Then came the Great Awakenings during the 18th century, when thousands were saved throughout the preaching of the gospel of men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. But a few hundred years later, the winds of change swept across Europe. And today, the same events that are occurring across Europe are also occurring in America. Progressive, anti-God public policies and errant theology, ideologies no longer aligned with the absolute truth of God's word, have become part of the changing culture. But it's nothing new. Look at how Paul stated it in 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars. Philosophies, empty deception, visions, worship of false gods, tarot cards, Ouija boards, mysticism, witchcraft, Satanism, and other forms of black magic, all designed to target the unsuspecting. The normal way of life as God designed it is no longer a tolerated way of life. Marriage between one man and one woman is under attack. Homosexuality is celebrated and promoted by the highest governmental authorities. And godly men and women who stand against the culture are being ridiculed and attacked. And who suffers the most? The children. A growing number of children and adults no longer claim religious affiliation. In 2007, when the Pew Research Center asked about religious identity, Christians outnumbered these individuals 5-1. That ratio is just over 2-1 today. Jonathan Kahn compared the current state of America to biblical times when Israel became absorbed in idol worship and reaped the whirlwind of paganism. In the same way, sexual perversion and child sacrifice is celebrated because America has increasingly rejected Judeo-Christian values that it was founded on. Kahn states what we've been stating. We're in a war. It's a war for the future of America, the future of our children, for the future of our life. It's a war of life and death. The spirits seek destruction. It's time to stand and be bold. Kahn put out a call for modern-day Jeremiahs, Daniels, and Pauls to turn back the evil advances of the culture, stating, "It's time for you, the lights of the world, to shine even brighter." This mimics what we've been saying. Now is the time for churches to stand on the truth. Now is the time for men and women in leadership positions at all levels, local, state, and federal, to lead by examples. That might, and more than likely will, involve putting character before reputation. A.W. Tozer described character as the excellence of moral beings. Tozer states, "As the excellence of gold is its purity, and the excellence of art is its beauty, so the excellence of man is his character." A person can have a great reputation in the area in which he lives, but apart from the courage to stand on the truth, he has nothing. Men like Samuel and Nehemiah, these were men of character. Ruth was a woman of character. Men and women of character elevate that which is right according to God's standard above what other people think of them. U.S. Senator Josh Hawley states, what we need as believers is a baptism of courage. Hawley prays that his future grandchildren will find him to have been faithful to God's calling on his life. He went on to say, we'll speak for him, a reference to God, no matter what it costs. And if we're denounced and disliked and cast out by the elites, so be it. Oklahoma State School Superintendent Ryan Walters said that the Federal Department of Education is executing a clear attack to push radical gender ideology into the classroom, destroy American history, and take all rights away from parents. This is Joe Biden's war on our kids, on our schools, and on our faith. Walters is leading Oklahoma to fight back by establishing the first religious charter school in the country, while also allowing a full minute of silence in public schools for students and staff to pray as they like. Men like Josh Hawley and Ryan Walters are standing on the truth. These are men of character. Autumn Leyva, Senior Vice President of Strategy with Family Policy Alliance states, California and Minnesota have passed laws authorizing their states to take custody of children of parents in other states when they come seeking gender transition surgeries and abortions. This is just some of what we're up against. Thus the phrase, Satan is devouring our children. Yet, Jonathan Kahn states, God is raising up defenders of truth and righteousness, for these are the days that will produce greatness and mighty men and women of God for those who will stand. Every Christian has a responsibility in this matter, and it begins by teaching our children. Please go to Psalm 78 as we get ready to close. Just recently, we made the point, and we made it in the past as well, more than once, about being prepared, being sober and alert, being ready, because in this day and age, we may be called to stand up for what we believe, to stand on the truth. What will we do at that moment? Will we shrink back, or will we stand courageously? We'll close out this part of the series with these final words. Psalm 34, verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The northern and southern kingdom of Israel went into exile because they failed to pass the word of God onto future generations. Look at Psalm 78, starting in verse 4. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. Please go to Proverbs chapter 2, and here's where we close. Proverbs 2 begins with the call to sons, that's a reference to children, to listen to the word of God, to search it, search for it as you would search for hidden treasure. Why? Because the word of God is the mind of Christ. And from Jesus Christ comes wisdom, understanding, and discernment. Those who possess his words have a shield that guards them, that guides them and preserves them amidst the evil culture of the day. In Proverbs 2, let's start reading in verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, indeed your heart to understanding. For if you cry discernment, lift your voice. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil. The word of God is a child's greatest need. Parents who truly love their children will give their children not what they think they need, but what they truly need. We'll get back to this on next Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to communicate these words and the privilege to receive them. Empower us, Father, to use them in a way that benefits our children, benefits others, and glorifies you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.